Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Rick Warren's mega best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has become one of the best-selling nonfiction books in all of publishing history. When the book came out a few years ago, interestingly, in many secular bookstores, it was placed in the self-help category. And yet, Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is really the anti-self-help book because of its focus. Do you remember how Rick begins the book, the opening paragraph? It's not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, or even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by His purpose and for His purpose. It's not about us. No one understood that truth or illustrated that truth any better than the central character of our study today. He understood that his purpose in life was not to direct attention to himself, but to direct it toward Jesus Christ. And for all of his efforts, he ended up losing his life. I invite you to take your Bibles today and turn to Luke chapter 3 as we talk about the prophet who lost his head over Jesus. Luke chapter 3. Now, Luke's account of the life of Christ, remember, does not begin with the birth of Jesus Christ. Instead, Luke begins in Luke chapter 1 with the coming of one who was prophesied in the Old Testament who would precede the Lord Jesus Christ and announce his ministry. His name would be John. And in the final verse of Luke 1, verse 80, we find these words about John. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Then when we come to Luke chapter 2, we find the account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And Luke 2 ends with these words about Jesus, Luke 2:52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now when we come to Luke chapter 3, we're at the intersection of the lives of John and Jesus. We are now at the time when Jesus is ready to begin his public 3-year ministry that would end with his death and his resurrection. But before Jesus can begin his ministry, John has to announce him. And that is where we are in our study today as we look at the greatest prophet in all of the world. Let's first of all look at the times of John the Baptist, the times in which he ministered. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Hyrcanicus, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, not Texas, Israel, and in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Do you know how hard I had to work this week to learn how to pronounce each of these names? That's just an aside there. Now, why all of this historical mumbo jumbo? Why don't we just get to the story? Remember, Luke was writing to Theophilus. He was writing an account of the life of Christ. He said, I want you to remember, Theophilus, this is not just some fable that is rooted in fiction. It is rooted in historical fact. So here's the historical setting for the coming of John the Baptist, who would announce the coming of Christ. Let's look at this for just a moment. This was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Remember, Octavian had been the Roman emperor when Christ was born. He died in about 14 AD, and that is when Tiberius succeeded him. The scripture says we are now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, so that's probably 28 or 29 AD when this occurred. Not only that, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. When Jesus was born, Herod the Great was king over all of Palestine, all of Israel. He had been appointed. Remember, he was an Edomite who had been appointed by Octavian, the Roman emperor. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom of Israel was divided into four parts. A tetrarchy is a fourth of the kingdom. So it was divided in four parts for reasons I won't go into right now. There's not time enough to. Pontius Pilate ended up one of the rulers over Judea. He was the governor of Judea. He was a puppet of Rome. He ran into political problems that we'll see when we get to the crucifixion. One of the tetrarchs, however, who ruled over a fourth of Israel, was one of Herod the Great's sons, whose name was Herod. He was, according to verse 1, the tetrarch, the ruler over Galilee. He was known as Herod Antipas. Jesus called him that fox. Then he had a brother whose name was Philip, who was tetrarch over the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. We'll talk about Philip more in just a moment. We don't know much about this other tetrarch named Licinius. This also occurred in verse 2 in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Remember, the Romans had their own rule over Israel, but they allowed the Jews to settle their own matters pretty much. And so there was a priesthood in Israel. And at this time, Annas and Caiaphas were serving in the high priesthood. Now, really, there was only one high priest. His name was Caiaphas. His father-in-law, Annas, had preceded him, but Annas didn't retire. Instead, he kind of still pulled the strings through his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So Luke puts them together, Annas and Caiaphas, as the high priest. Now, not only did Luke give us this information for the historical background, but he gave us a description of the moral backdrop in which Jesus and John ministered. The one thing all of these men shared in common was they were intently corrupt. This was a time of intense moral corruption. And yet one thing you'll discover in history, it's against the darkest, bleakest background that the light of God's message shines the brightest. You know, we see that in our own nation's history. In 1929, when the stock market crashed, it was against that dark background that you had 10,000 businessmen on Wall Street gathering every day for Bible study and prayer. Or think about what happened on September the 11th, 2001, after the worst terrorist attack in American history. Remember how the churches were packed, at least for a while, with people turning back to God. The Bible says during the time of the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist is ruling in terror over the world, there will be a great revival. The fact is, the message of God's hope shines the brightest when it seems the darkest. And that's what was going on here. Verse 2, against this dark moral corruption, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. For 400 years, God had been silent since the closing verses of Malachi, or as some people say, Malachi. Remember the closing words of Malachi? After that time, God didn't speak for 400 years. Yet when God was ready to speak, where did the word of God come? It didn't come to the emperor in Rome. It bypassed the political leaders in Israel. It circumvented the priest and the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, the word of God came to a locust-eating, camel hair-clad, and probably scratching prophet named John. Now, I don't know how to describe John to you. He was just a weird dude. That's the only way you could talk about John. I mean, I know this is irreverent to say, but whenever I think about John, I think about Ernest T. Bass. He was the Ernest T. Bass of Israel. Only those fans of the Andy Griffith Show will get that. Day one, if you don't get it, don't worry about it. You can look it up sometime. But you know, Ernest T. Bass, you know, he came out from the hills and screeching and hollering, and he wasn't the most dignified person, but when he talked, people listened. Well, that was true of John the Baptist. He lived in the wilderness, but the word of God came to John. This word is the Greek word rhema. It means not a general message. There was a specific message that came from God, and it didn't just come to him. The Greek word here, epi, the preposition, means it pressed down upon John. John was overwhelmed with this message that came from God. And what was the message? He was to deliver the message, get ready, the Messiah is coming. And that leads to John's purpose. His unique calling was to prepare the world for the coming and ministry of Jesus Christ. How did he do it? Look at verse 3. And John came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, some people get all excited when they read that. There it is. Baptism for the forgiveness of sins. You have to be baptized in order to be forgiven of your sins. No. First of all, that preposition for can mean because of. A baptism of repentance because of the forgiveness of sins. But the key word here is not baptism. It is repentance. That was John's message. In fact, when you turn over to the parallel passage in Matthew 3:2, Matthew said John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His message was not, get baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance was the message, metanoeo, a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. What I want you to see here is John's message was anticipatory of the coming of Christ. Christ had not yet died and risen again. So John was pointing to the coming of Christ. He was telling the Israelites, get ready, get your hearts ready to accept the Lamb of God who removes the sins of the world. You can't be ready to accept the Savior until you know you need a Savior. And so he was helping them prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. It was anticipatory. Now, the way they showed their acceptance of that message was by water baptism. He was preaching a baptism whose theme was repentance. The way you showed in John's day that you totally identified with a message was through the ritual of baptism. Now, this may surprise you to know that baptism did not start out as a Christian ritual. Some people point back to Judaism. And it's true, the Jews baptized. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, you would be baptized. You would be put into water. You weren't sprinkled. You were put into a pool of water, showing that you were totally immersed in the message that you were identifying with. Actually, there's a good case to be made that baptism even preceded Judaism and was found in heathen religions. People get all shaken up about that, you know. Oh, I can't believe that. Well, think about it. Christmas was originally a pagan holiday. Easter was originally a pagan holiday. Christians have a way of redeeming that which is pagan and turning it into Christian. Well, that's what we did with baptism as well. The reason you were immersed was to show that you are totally agreeing with or identifying the message. What John was preaching was, get ready. And people were being baptized as a sign that they were identifying with John's message. Now, John's baptism was for a different purpose than Christians are baptized today. There is a difference between John's baptism that looked forward to the coming of Christ and Christian baptism that looks back at what Christ did for us. We saw a beautiful illustration of Christian baptism this morning. When we are baptized today, we are identifying with what Christ did for us. Just as Jesus died on the cross, when we trust in him, in a sense, we died with him. Just as Jesus suffered the wrath of God that he didn't deserve, we experience the wrath of God that we do deserve. All of it is taken care of when we trust in Jesus. We identify with him. He suffered the wrath of God so we don't have to. He was buried. We are buried. He was raised again. And as the scripture says in Romans 6:4, we are raised with him to a whole new way of living. That's Romans 6:4. That's what Christian baptism is. It is a way of identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So there's a difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. A great illustration of that is seen in Acts chapter 19. I want you to hold your place here and turn over to Acts 19. This is so interesting to me. Paul was on his missionary journey. Acts 19:1 says, and it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. He found some people that looked like they were religious. And so he said to them. Now let me stop here. Today, if we want to know whether somebody's a Christian or not, if we've been through any kind of evangelism explosion training or some kind of evangelistic training, we know there's a question you ought to ask people to determine whether they're saved or not. I don't know of a better question than this one. You ask somebody, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If you want to know whether somebody's a Christian or not, just ask them that question. You know how most people will answer that question? Oh, I don't know. I'm a pretty good person. Or I joined the church. Or I was baptized. Or, you know, Aunt Ethel taught beginners for 50 years in my church. You know, surely that's enough to get into heaven. No, there's only one right answer to that question. Because I have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. That is the only reason God will allow anyone into heaven. We've all learned that question. Well, Paul had his own diagnostic question to determine whether somebody was saved or not. He came upon these religious people. He asked them the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, you see, after Acts 2, that was the norm. From Acts 2 on, everybody who trusted in Jesus immediately was baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for with one spirit we were all baptized into one body. When you become a Christian, you are immersed, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. It's not something you pray for as an add-on to your Christian faith later on. No, God's plan is for you the moment you are saved to be baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. So he asked him the question. Now, you say you're a religious person. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they answered and said, we don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit. John said, or Paul thought to himself, uh-oh, we've got a problem here. And so he asked him a further follow-up question, verse 3. Well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul thought to himself, oh, that's the problem. They've heard the repentance part. They haven't heard about Jesus. And so what happens? Verse 4. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul preached the gospel to them. And when they heard the gospel, they believed and they were baptized. That is always the pattern. There is a difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism. John's message was actually a fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. Turn back to Luke chapter 3, verse 4, where Luke quotes that verse. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John's basic message was, roll out the red carpet. The King of Kings is on the scene. Now, let's admit, you and I have not been called to live in the wilderness and subsist on a diet of locusts and honey. And yet we have been called, just like John was, to point people to Jesus Christ. What is our message? How do we share that message? As we look at John's message to the people, I want you to notice the three components of John's message that should be a component and parts of the message that we share with people about the Christ who has already come. First of all, John's message was marked by confrontation. Confrontation. Look at verse 7. John therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That seems a little harsh, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine my meeting with those who were baptized a few minutes ago, earlier in the day, getting them all together and saying, "You snakes, why do you want to get baptized? What's wrong with you?" Man, they would have scampered out of here quickly, wouldn't they? I mean, why was John so hard on them? They were simply being baptized. Well, again, you have to turn to the parallel passage in Matthew 3:7 to know what is going on here. Matthew says, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" You see, these religious leaders were hypocrites. And they were paranoid hypocrites. They saw this great following John was getting. How many of the people were following his message of repentance? They said, "We want people to think that we're religious too, so we'll be baptized." John saw through their motivation. He knew what they were up to. They wanted to appear to be religious by going through the external rite of baptism when in fact they had not changed at all in their attitudes, in their heart. So he called them out on that. He says in Luke 3, verse 8, "To them and all of Israel, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" You see, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought, "We don't need any transformation. We're sons, grandsons, great-grandsons of Abraham. We are Jews, and because of our physical heritage, we're okay with God." There are a lot of people who think that today. They think because their parents were Christians or their grandparents were Christians, somehow they're welcomed into the kingdom of God as well. Luis Palau has a great saying, "God has no grandchildren." God has no grandchildren. There's no such thing as being a grandchild of God. You have to be a child of God in order to inherit the kingdom of God. That means you have to be related to God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was saying here. If you profess to be religious, but there's no fruit in your life, you're not saved. He says that in verse 9. "And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." In the Bible, a tree is almost always a symbol of a person's life. The fruit is the works that come out of his life. We're not saved by our fruit, our good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And one way to tell if somebody's faith is legitimate or not is by what kind of works, fruit, his life is producing. He was saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees, "You claim to be people of faith, but there's certainly no evidence of it in your life. One day, the judgment of God is going to cut down that life that bears no fruit." What I want you to see is John was willing to confront people about their sin. And that is always the beginning place for a gospel presentation to point people to Jesus. You have to be willing to confront people about sin, to talk about sin, repentance, and the possibility of hell. Now, let's admit, that's not popular to do today, is it? We talk about the love of God. We never talk about the judgment of God. It's just not politically correct to do that. There is one popular megachurch pastor right here in Texas. You all know his name. On Easter Sunday, he was interviewed by CBS News. And the reporter for CBS News had listened to enough of his messages to ask a very perceptive question. She said to this pastor, "Do you feel like you're cheating people by not telling them about the hell part or the repentance part?" The pastor answered, "No, I really don't, because mine is a different approach. You know, it's not hellfire and brimstone, but I say most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come to our church and be lifted up. Ladies and gentlemen, that pastor is shirking his responsibility. He is cheating people, but not telling them about the truth of God's judgment that is coming. You see, there is no good news unless you understand the bad news. And the bad news about all of us is we are all sinners. The bad news is we are all headed for an eternity in hell. The good news is Christ offers us an escape from that certain coming judgment of God. And you can never appreciate the good news until you're willing to accept the bad news. John was faithful to confront people about the reality of God's judgment. And many of them, they responded to that message. Look at verse 10. They said, "What shall we do? What shall we do to escape this certain coming judgment of God?" And that leads to the exhortation. That was the second component of his message, his exhortation, a coming alongside to tell people what to do. What shall we do to escape God's judgment? Now today, what would we say to somebody who said, "How can I escape hell?" Would answer the way Paul did to the Philippian jailer. What shall I do to be saved? What was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But remember, when John was ministering, Jesus had not yet appeared on the scene. He had not died. He had not been raised again from the dead. So John had to take a different approach to point people to Jesus. It's a more subtle approach, but it got the job done. Look at what his message was about how they could escape judgment. Look at verse 11. John would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none." A tunic was an undergarment, an undershirt. If you have two of those and your neighbor has none, give him one of yours. You know, wash it first, but then give it to him. Let him have it. Be generous. Then he goes on to say, "Let him who has food do likewise, share his food with other people." Then he said in verse 13 to the tax collectors, he said, "What you need to do to be saved, collect no more than what you have been ordered to." The tax gatherers were despised because they collected more taxes than were necessary, than Rome required. They would keep the overage for themselves and send the rest to Rome. People hated the tax gatherers for that reason. Verse 14, some soldiers were questioning John, saying, "And what about us? What do we need to do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, was John teaching that they could be saved by good works? No, not at all. When the people heard this message from John, they said, "Wait a minute, John, be generous, be humble, don't take advantage of people. Treat people right? Well, that's not who we are. We can't do that. We don't even want to do that." The fact that they were unable to do these things, the fact that they had no desire to do these things, showed that what they really needed was a complete transformation of their lives. That's why John said these things. He set an impossible standard for somebody who has not had a true change in his life. And that's what Christ would do. They needed a new heart that would produce those good works. One writer of yesteryear uses this great example. He said, "Imagine someone trying to make a bad apple tree produce good fruit simply by cutting off all the bad apples. The next crop of apples will be just as bad. In fact, the more you keep cutting off the bad apples, the more bad fruit there will be, because the nature of the tree hasn't been changed. The apple tree isn't a bad apple tree because it bears bad apples. It bears bad apples because it is a bad apple tree. In the same way, a person is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner." Did you get that? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Doesn't matter how many resolves you make, ladies and gentlemen, to stop doing this and stop doing this and stop doing this, it will never work if you're not a Christian. There has to be a change of heart to produce the fruit that Jesus demands. And that leads to the third component of this message, salvation. At this point, some people were saying, is this guy the Messiah? We've never heard anybody teach like this before. Is this the Messiah? No, John said. Look at John 3:16. John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. That was the most menial job for a servant, to undo the thong of the sandal of somebody who had been walking in the dust. This one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John says, my baptism is just of water, but the one who is coming will baptize, first of all, with the Holy Spirit. Now again, water baptism is a sign of what happens when we become a Christian. We are baptized the moment we trust in Christ. We are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now that word baptize is the Greek word baptizo. It means one thing and only one thing in the Greek language. Doesn't mean sprinkled. It means to totally immerse. It was a word that was used to describe the process by which you would take a piece of cloth and change its color. Let's say that you had a piece of red cloth, bright red, and in honor of Prince, you wanted to change it to purple, okay? Be your little way of saying goodbye. So you had this piece of red cloth and you wanted to change it into purple. What would you do? You would take a vat of purple dye. And you wouldn't put your hand in there and flick a little spot of purple on the cloth. That wouldn't do it. No, you would take that piece of red cloth and you would baptizo it. You would immerse it in that vat of purple dye. And when you pulled it out, it would have a completely different color. That's how the Greeks understood that word. It had nothing to do with religion to them. It was a process by which you would immerse something. Now, when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you're not just sprinkled with a little bit of the Holy Spirit. A little dab will do you. No, it doesn't work that way. You are immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. He colors every part of your life. You are raised a completely new person after you have trusted in Christ. And that's what Jesus would do. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but then he adds the word, and with fire. What does that mean? Fire. It's not hard to understand that. Fire in the Bible is always a sign of God's judgment. And so that nobody misses the point, look at verse 17. John said, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, this was out of my wheelhouse. When I was reading this, I didn't know what this was really talking about. So I had to do a little study this week about the whole process of harvesting wheat. Whenever wheat was harvested, it would be bundled up and it would be taken into a barn, and the wheat would be crushed through a threshing process in which the grain was separated from the worthless part of the wheat. Sometimes it was an oxen that would do it, sometimes a big stone, but you had to separate the worthless part of the wheat from the good part of the wheat. And once that separation had taken place, the farmer would take what was called a winnowing fork, and he would pick up a pile of that wheat and the refuse of the wheat, and he would throw it up in the air. And the chaff, which was the worthless part of the wheat, it was lighter. And when he would throw it up in the air, that chaff would simply be blown away by the wind. And the good part of the wheat, the heavier part, would fall back to the threshing floor. It was a way of separating the good wheat from the worthless part of the wheat. Now, what John was saying is, one day Jesus is coming back to judge the world. Right now, it's very hard sometimes to separate Christians from non-Christians. They live alongside one another. They work together. They live together under the same roof. Sometimes they worship together in the same church. Sometimes a non-Christian may appear like a Christian. But there is a judgment time coming when God will come, the return of Jesus Christ, and separate believers from non-believers. But instead of simply being blown away, in this illustration, the chaff is gathered up and it is burned with an unquenchable fire, an allusion to hell itself. What I want you to see here is Jesus' ministry, or John's ministry, and his message was marked by confrontation, by exhortation, and by the message of salvation. Now, it's true, some people were greatly encouraged by John's message, others rejected it. Look at verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. What is that about? If you went into any supermarket in Israel, at the checkout line, you couldn't help but notice a copy of the Jerusalem Inquirer. And right on the front page was the scandal that everybody was talking about. King Herod had taken his sister-in-law, Herodias, wife of Philip, to be his own wife. And not only had he taken her to be his wife, not only was she his sister-in-law, she also happened to be his niece. So this was a case of incest and immorality. Everybody was talking about it. Now, interestingly, according to Mark 6:20, Herod, as corrupt as he was, he enjoyed listening to the preaching of John the Baptist from time to time. Kind of like some presidents like to listen to Billy Graham, even though they weren't Christians. And he enjoyed John until John confronted him about his sin. You know, I heard Charles Colson say one time when he worked for Richard Nixon, it was so interesting how these pastors would come visit the Oval Office and they would say, "Now I'm going to give President Nixon a piece of my mind when I talk to him." And they would walk into the Oval Office and he said he just watched them melt like a bowl of Jell-O. They weren't bold enough to confront the president about whatever they wanted to confront him about. That wasn't true about John the Baptist. When John the Baptist met with Herod, he told him the truth. In Matthew 14, verse 4, he said to Herod, "It is not right for you to have Herodias as your wife." And because of that, and because of the offense that Herodias took at John's words, he was beheaded. He lost his life for his willingness to confront with the truth. You know, John, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, John was the greatest person who has ever been born. Isn't that interesting? Of all the people Jesus could have named as the greatest person who has ever been born, he singled out John the Baptist. Why is that? Let me close. I know we're out of time. Just two quick principles I want you to write down. Would you like to have God say about that about you? Wouldn't it be an honor for God to say, of all the people I've ever created, you are the greatest? What is it that brings God's approval in our life? Principle number one, God honors those who are willing to share the truth regardless of the consequences. He honors those who are willing to share the truth regardless of the consequences. I was in a meeting Monday with some other large church pastors, and we had the speaker who was trying to explain to us how to reach this culture, this generation, the new generation, without offending them. And he said, you know, there are certain words you need to avoid and certain phrases and certain tones if you're going to reach people with the gospel, otherwise people won't listen to you. Listen, that's all well and good. But you know what I've discovered? It doesn't matter how you package it. The gospel is going to offend some people. When you tell people they need to be saved, you're implying that they're lost. When you tell them they need to be forgiven, you're implying that they are guilty. And some people just don't want to hear that. The gospel is going to be offensive to some people. And yet, a true servant of God is somebody who's willing to tell the truth no matter how unpopular it is. Somebody has quipped, "Noah's message from the steps of the ark was not, something good is going to happen to you today." Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for proclaiming, "Confession is possession." Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching, "I'm okay, you're okay." Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people, "Possibility thinking can move mountains." And John the Baptist was not beheaded because he preached, "Smile, God loves you." No, it was John's boldness that eventually cost him his life, but it also earned him a place in God's hall of honor. God honors those who are willing to share the truth regardless of the consequences. Principle number two, God honors those who point people to his son. John understood that his purpose in life was simply to point people to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. John understood that he was like the moon that has no light of its own, but only reflects the light of the sun. Do you realize, folks, you and I have been called for that same purpose? The reason God has left you and me here on this planet is not to build a successful career, accumulate a lot of money, even to have a happy and harmonious family. God has left us here to point people to Jesus. Folks, I know some of you understand that. There are people you are praying for who are lost. You're talking to them about the gospel. You're inviting them to church. It may be a family member, it may be a friend, but somebody you care about. Remember, not everybody's going to respond, but that's not your responsibility. Our calling in life is like that of a good hunting dog. Our job is simply to point the way. That's what God has called us to do, to point people to Jesus. Because in the end, it really isn't about us. It's all about Him.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.